And God, as we turn to Psalm 89, help us to bring our honest questions to you. You, the one who gives us your word to speak into our situations today. Speak to us through your word. Steady our hearts with your spirit and anchor us again in the mercy of Jesus Christ, whose name we now pray this. Amen. So these are weighty announcements and not necessarily one of the ways you want to begin a sermon, but it is important. In a way, what we've talked about today, it makes our passage more timely. Again, this is, we're not hijacking what we've talked about to then promote Psalm 89. No, I believe that Psalm 89, it's not a distraction. It's not an add-on. It is something that God has given us for this time to speak into our situations, our lives, our season. And God uses his word. Over the last few weeks, we've heard from a chorus of voices in book 3 of the Psalms. We've heard from Asaph, we've heard from Haman, we've heard the beautiful music of the sons of Korah, people who knew trouble and weren't afraid to tell God the truth, who weren't afraid to lament with one another, with their confusion, with their heartache, and with their trauma. I think this is, God gives us his word for these seasons. And today we add one more voice to that company. Perhaps not as fancy a name or as memorable in the lineup, but no less significant. Today we hear from Ethan. Now, in 1 Kings 4, he is listed among Israel's great sages, prophets, music writers. One of the men whose wisdom formed the backbone of David and Solomon's court life. In fact, the writer of Kings tells us that Solomon, who is known throughout Scripture as the wisest of men, asking God for wisdom, who God gave it to him, and we are told that Solomon was wiser even than Ethan, which is the Bible's subtle way of saying he is one smart man. You see, he was a Levite and a temple musician, a man who had lived through Israel's golden age, through David's victories, through Solomon's building of the temple. He got to see the kingdom united, secure, overflowing with blessing and fulfilling the promises to be a nation that would bless other nations. The promises of God coming to fruition right in front of him. But as we all know, this side of history, that golden age did not last. That season did not last. Now, we can't say exactly when Ethan penned this maskil, as Dale said before, a maskil. So this is a teaching psalm. This is here to teach us within situations. Now, again, so we don't know when he penned this, but we can hear in his words the ache of someone who knew better days. Someone who saw the promises of God unfolding before him, so close to touch, and then wonders what happened. Where did it all go? How long, O Lord? In fact, has God's promises failed? Have you failed your promises? You see, Psalm 89 is written in that tension from the gap between the God, from what God promised and what God's people were seeing. And so it is a psalm that speaks just as tenderly and powerfully thousands of years ago as it does today in 2025. Now, as you would have noticed, today's psalm, as Dale pointed out, is a beautifully long psalm. Now, I looked around, no one seemed to be switching off. Well done. But instead of taking us verse by verse, we'd be here for a long time. I want to take us on a flight over the landscape of this psalm, touching down at various points. And so, again, I just want to encourage you to keep your Bibles open, keep your handouts open. You'll notice there are certain parts that have been emboldened and italicized. They're kind of some of the areas, probably not in your personal Bibles, but in the handouts, that's where we're going to touch down. And we're gonna begin at the very beginning. Great spot to begin. And this is where we see Ethan begin, because he starts where all true wisdom begins. with a heart turned towards God in worship. Now, some may be thinking, but the beginning of worship is the fear of the Lord. Yes, but why fear him if not to worship him? And look what he says in verse 1. I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. And with my mouth, I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. Do you see, before he even names the crisis, he anchors himself in the character of God. And the name he uses here is the caps lock Lord. Should be in your Bibles there. Yahweh. It carries the weight of God's identity, which we explored earlier this year in the I Am series, where Moses encounters Yahweh and where God gives him his covenant name, Yahweh, meaning I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. See, the God whose being is steady when the world shakes, the God who does not become something, he simply is faithful, constant, unchanging. So when Ethan sings of God's love and faithfulness, he isn't describing divine moods or temporary actions that chop and change. He's speaking of God's very identity, his essence, his being. His steadfast love that doesn't flicker with circumstance. His faithfulness isn't threatened by the unexpected turns in Israel's histories. Nothing catches him off guard. Nothing causes him to have to shift in who he is. No, he is who he is. And because Ethan knows this, as he looks out at the kingdom, there's a point where at the very start where he wants to ground himself in the promises that God had made to David. Verse 3, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. Verse 4, I will establish your line forever. It's a sweeping promise, a throne that endures, a son of David whose kingdom cannot be overturned. And if we jump forward to verses 21 and 29, we see that this is a king who will rule not by his strength, but with God's strength. This ruler will call Yahweh Father, and he will stand above every other earthly ruler. Some might even say he is the King of Kings. God's faithful love and covenant will be with him and will endure forever. And yet we read in verses 30 and 32 that there are some sobering words. That if David's descendants rebel, if they reject God, if they reject this covenant, then they will receive judgment, not blessing. You see, and this is important for us to grasp, particularly when we think about God's love, because God's holiness will not let him call wickedness good, and nor do we want it to. But neither will his holiness let him abandon what he has promised. Notice in verse 35, once for all I have sworn by what? My holiness. Not sworn by that which might change or chop and turn, but by his steady, unchanging holiness. And what does he swear? I will not lie to David. The covenant will stand, even if judgment must come first. There's a foreshadowing of what is to come in this, but there's a reality of what is in this. You see, up to this point, this psalm, kind of outside of this part, has seemed bright, almost glowing. Ethan is confident. Again, that kingdom seems to be united and the promises feel close enough to touch. Now, I don't know if you noticed when there was a slight change in tone as Dale got to verse 38. See, from 38 onward, it looks as if someone is looking at a very different Israel. Now, there's a bit of speculation around this here, that whether Ethan actually lived long enough to see the kingdom kind of fracture or whether this is, or if it's a prophetic voice from Ethan, or whether this is another voice that has picked up his words decades later, that God has inspired someone to continue this psalm. But the effect is the same. The psalmist is clutching the same promises from the beginning, but now through tears. The king has fallen. The nation is humiliated. The throne sits in the dust. Look what verse 38 says. The progression here. You have rejected, you have spurned, you have been very angry with your anointed one. Verse 40 and 45 then go further to paint the wreckage starkly. Broken walls, plundered treasures, taunting enemies, a crown that is buried in the dirt. And so from the outside, it looks as though God himself has torn down what he once promised to build. And so in verse 46, the psalmist does the only faithful thing he can do. He cries out, "How long, O Lord? Will you hide yourself forever?" I want to be really clear here, and hopefully this has kind of come across as we've gone through this series. This isn't doubt speaking. It is faith protesting the gap between what God has promised and what God's people see. The psalmist knows God's love. He knows his faithfulness. He knows his power to make the impossible possible. And that is precisely why he wrestles. And this is where the psalmist's words hit something that I believe we've felt before. If you look at verse 47, he says this, "Remember how fleeting is my life. For what futility you have created all humanity." Again, to cast us back, to hopefully be able to help us see how Scripture is this one beautifully connected story. But for those of you who were here with us early in the year when we looked through Ecclesiastes, can you hear the echo? The wise teacher looked long and hard at life under the sun and concluded, Ecclesiastes 1, "What a heavy burden you have laid upon mankind. Everything done under the sun is meaningless." He wasn't being pessimistic. He was being honest. Life is painfully short. Our days slip through our fingers. If God does not act, if he does not keep his promises, then life is futile. It's a vapor. Here one moment, gone the next, a breath that we can't take hold of. And that's the fear, I think, that is sitting under Psalm 89 here. That if the God who swore covenant faithful love to David turns away, then the whole story collapses. No hope for redemption, no restoration for Israel, let alone humanity. No purpose, just brokenness, pain, and death. Is there a more futile existence? This is the tension that the psalmist sits in. And it's so important for us to understand that tension. Verse 48 turns that into a question. Who can live and not see death? Who can escape the power of the grave? You see, the psalmist is very aware that every son of David, even the faithful ones, even the good ones, met the same end. Kings that were powerful enough to defeat armies and build kingdoms, but not defeat the grave. So how could God promise an eternal throne? What kind of king could outlive death itself? See, Israel was asking this question for generations, staring into the dark, clinging to a promise that seemed impossible. But today, we ask that question on the other side of the answer. Israel waited in the dark, but the light has come. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of David, steps onto the stage of history as the one who will take David's throne forever. We're heading into Christmas time, and so we'll start reading the beginning of all the Gospels. And one of those is in Luke 1, where the angel Gabriel meets Mary and tells her about the baby that is in her. And he says, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and his kingdom will never end. Sound familiar? See, all the covenant threads of these lament psalms of Psalm 89 are being drawn together, tied together in Jesus. He is the promised Son. He is the eternal King. He is the fulfillment of everything that Ethan, Asaph, the sons of Korah, all of them had been praying and longing for. Yet the question, there's a question that is raised for us as we read through the text and into the New Testament is, if Jesus is really the promised King, why did so many who saw him with their own eyes struggle to believe? Because we even read at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, he's been raised from the dead, and the disciples ascend this mountain, and they see Jesus, and it says that they worshipped him and doubted. Why? Because Jesus didn't look like the king they expected. He didn't overthrow Rome with the sword. He didn't remove their suffering. In fact, following him didn't make life easier. Often it made it harder. But also implanted into their memory is Jesus upon the cross. As he hung there, it looked like Psalm 89 all over again. The anointed one rejected, humiliated, cut down. For the disciples, it felt like God's promises had collapsed again. But I want us to look closely at the psalm, particularly starting in verse 38, that the judgment that was promised for the unfaithful sons of David becomes in the Gospels the very path that the faithful, true, eternal Son walks for you and me. Look at the overlap here. Verse 38, you have rejected, you have spurned. As Dave highlighted last week, Jesus knows that cry. As he bore the full weight of God's wrath, not for his sin, but for humanity's, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The forsakenness that seemed to hang over this psalm, he carried all the way to the cross. Verse 39, you have renounced the covenant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You see, outside the walls of Jerusalem, Jesus wore not a crown of gold, but a crown of thorns, a crown from the dust. And then verse 40, you have broken through all his walls on Golgotha, on that hill, on that dark day, Jesus' body was broken, his strength poured out. Verse 41, and all who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. Even the little that he had was taken. As soldiers cast lots for the final scraps of his clothing, religious leaders, soldiers, and criminals alike walked underneath and mocked him, were crucified beside and mocked him. Verse 45, you have cut short the days of his youth, and you have covered him with a mantle of shame. In Rome, there was no more shameful way to die than to be stripped naked and crucified on a cross. His earthly life seemingly cut short. And when he's laid in the tomb, it looks once again as if God's promises have failed. And yet we know, far from abandoning his covenant, God was fulfilling his covenant. The faithful I am Yahweh from beginning, the Alpha and Omega, was coming to the cross, the darkest moment in history where the righteous Son bore not only the curse meant for unfaithful children, but for all of unfaithful humanity. All the covenant judgment of Psalm 89 that it describes, he steps into. The New Testament writer Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, the story doesn't end at the grave. The story doesn't end at our circumstances. In response to verse 48, we see that death could not hold him, that the power of the grave was defeated, that as the promise stood up and walked out of the tomb. And because he lives, because Jesus lives, covenant breakers like you and me receive his righteousness, his blessing, his life. But here's where the psalm helps us again. Even with the risen King, God's people have always wrestled. Is it the indictment of humanity from history past and history and the future to come? You see, Israel doubted. They wondered if the Messiah would ever come. The disciples doubted because they couldn't imagine how a crucified man could possibly be the promised Messiah. It's the same doubt, but different days. So let me ask you, gently, honestly, as a fellow doubter, where do you feel the pull of doubt? Perhaps it's not about whether Jesus came, you know, you're apologetics, you know that he's a historical figure. Or perhaps it's not even that he rose from the dead. Definitely. But it's the quieter doubts that settle in the corners of our hearts that niggle and slowly eat away. The ones that we leave unspoken because, well, I'm not allowed to say that. Maybe you look at your sin and you think, or the repeated sin, and surely that's just one too many. God can't possibly forgive that. Maybe you look at your suffering, the hardship that you find yourself currently in, or perhaps the suffering of someone you love and care about, and it whispers in the back of your mind that God doesn't care. Maybe it is just simply you turn on the news each day and you watch the world rush on in its old destructive patterns and you ask, Lord, will Jesus really return? How long do we have to cry out, return, Jesus? Hasn't it been too long already? Or have you forgotten us? You see, underneath all of these doubts, from history past to today, is one simple ache. Will God keep his promises? Will God keep his promises? Is he the faithful I am, whose love endures forever? And see, when our vision shrinks down to our immediate circumstances, our pain, our failures, our lives, it's no surprise that our confidence begins to waver, because we end up ourselves the measure of God's faithfulness. But Psalm 89 gently lifts our chin. It draws our eyes back to Yahweh, the Lord, whose love and faithfulness stand firm for all generations, yours and the ones to come. It reminds us of the God who rules over the chaotic waters, whose arm is mighty and whose hand is strong. In other words, Psalm 89 says, look again at who he is. Be reminded of who he is. Look at the God whose character does not shift with time or circumstances. Look again at Yahweh, faithful yesterday, today, and tomorrow. But the question sits there still. How do we do this? How do we do this? How do you look to God when all our vision is filled with people, with bills, with deadlines and news headlines and the griefs and struggles of life? And the answer that has been quietly but repeatedly given to us through this series is this. I want to break it down into four. Firstly, we look to God in prayer. Now, we've said this a couple of times, but it's key. Because if we look at scripture, it shows us a pattern. Ethan doesn't bury his doubts in Psalm 89. No, he brings them to God and to God's people. And in doing so, he's walking a path that we have seen many times. For those of you who may be familiar with the gospel story, if you know the story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, If you're not sure, it's essentially 3 days after Jesus had been crucified. They're walking and their heads are down, their hopes are gone. Now, they'd heard rumors of an empty tomb, but belief hadn't taken root yet. And then we read that Jesus himself comes alongside them, but they don't recognize him. Do you know what they did do? They told this stranger everything. Their confusion, their disappointments, their grief. It wasn't a prayer as we often think it, but honest conversation. And there, in that raw honesty, Jesus meets them, drawing alongside their doubt and their confusion. See, what they did unknowingly, we are invited to do intentionally. Because why hide your doubts from the one who already knows your heart? Why carry what Jesus has said to come to him, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and find rest? Because he's there to lift. When we stop performing and speak honestly in his presence, he promises to draw near. Not to shame us, but to steady us. Secondly, we look to God in his word. See, Ethan didn't simply pour out his confusion. He declared the promises of God. He looked back and clung to them and proclaimed them. He held up what he knew to be true, not what his emotions and feelings were revealing to him. And this is exactly what Jesus did on the Emmaus Road. We're told he opened the scriptures, showing that everything they feared was actually everything God had planned. God's word is the sword of the Spirit that cuts through the fog of doubts, but gentle enough to steady our trembling hearts, to point us to truth and hope when the lies of the enemy will come to seek and destroy. Thirdly, we look to God in community. As we ask this question, will God really keep his promises? I'm going to get you to do something you all love. Not actually talk, don't worry. I wouldn't ask you to do that. But look around you. Look around at the people around you. Again, you don't have to make eye contact, you know, just above their heads or just like kind of throat level. But look at the people around you. Seriously, look. Because as you look around, every face that you saw, every uncomfortable bit of eye contact that you just made is a reminder of God's faithfulness. This is a room of witnesses to God's truth and promises. A witness that God is still gathering his people today. A witness that even in the darkest valleys, God never abandons his people. Even revealing his love in the grave, as Dave said, and his never failing faithfulness in destruction. See, God gives us his Son. He gives us his word. He gives us his Holy Spirit to dwell in us. And he gives us one another. The Psalms were written to be sung together, not alone. We live in a society that idolizes individuality over community, strength and silence over vulnerability and openness, self-sufficiency over dependence. An anthem that cries out, "You are enough." Yet we look around. And mental health struggles, identity crisis, social isolation and loneliness, drug dependence, escapism only seem to be worsening. The anthem is not working. The narrative is falling apart because looking inward is failing. At the very heart of being a follower of Jesus is the simple confession, "I am not enough. I cannot save myself. I cannot carry myself. I cannot heal myself." We need more. We need Jesus desperately, daily, and wholly. And one of the gifts of being in Jesus is that he never gives himself to us in isolation. He gives us his body on the cross, and then he places us, when we repent and believe in him, he places us in the body. Another word for this is the church. We are woven into a family where weakness isn't an embarrassment, but an invitation. And we are feeling that invitation deeply today as we've heard the news and prayed the prayers that we have prayed. News that reminds us of how fragile life is and how desperately we need each other. And this is exactly why God places us in his body. As I said, these psalms were sung together. This is why the early church gathered daily, not just weekly. This is why the disciples weren't walking that road to Emmaus alone, but they were wrestling with their doubts together. When sorrow enters one household, it draws the whole family together. When one part suffers, the rest don't stand at a distance. We come closer. Not with easy answers, not with Christian cliches, but with presence, with prayers, with tears, and a hope and a stubborn belief that Christ holds his people in the darkest of valleys. This is the gift of community. God's promises don't float above our pain. They are carried into our pain by his people. We remind each other that we are not alone, not abandoned, not forgotten. That Christ walks with us and he walks with us through one another. Because to belong to Christ is to belong to Christ's people. But here is the thing. It will take courage. It will take bravery to genuinely walk with one another. The announcement that we've heard today, not easy, not simple, brave. To be honest about our doubts, our fears, and our hardships. But how quickly we forget that transformation happens in the difficult spaces. If we're always trying to escape the uncomfortable, we miss the very ground where God loves to grow us. It's often in the awkward conversations, in the humble confessions, in the risky, can we pray together? That the Spirit does his quiet but beautiful work. It's there the promises of God becomes visible, not just in his word, but through his people. So my question is, who might you reach out to? Who could you share your story with and pray with after this service? What a beautiful thing if we said the service is officially done and we were just all praying, lifting one another up to God, the one who makes the impossible possible. Who can you lean on or lift up in this time? And I want to encourage, don't wait for the perfect conditions. The perfect conditions don't exist. Step towards someone, open your life a little, and let God use you. Which leads me to the final thing. This is where I'm going to close. The final thing that these psalms just keep nudging us towards. Because when God gathers his people, he doesn't just gather us to merely bind up the broken. He brings a shared song, a shared story, a shared proclamation and invitation. You see, the faith that we cling to together is the same faith we are sent to declare together, to proclaim. That's why these psalms, the ones that are even soaked in tears, always bend towards testimony. They urge us to say out loud, even when our hearts feel broken, the Lord is faithful. Defiant psalms that call us to witness, to speak to the truth of God's steadfast love, and to invite others into it. To declare verse 1, that with my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. When Christ revealed himself to the disciples, their immediate response was the same. Proclamation. They raced back to Jerusalem with news too good to keep to themselves. Why would we do anything less? In a world where people look at the pain, at the brokenness, at the uncertainty, and think, what's the point? Where's the hope? We have it. We have hope. In a world where people need more, we have more. We stand in the grace of God, witnesses of the effects of Jesus' resurrection and recipients of his Holy Spirit. Dave has been encouraging us. We've adopted a little thing from NBC is your one thing. What's your one thing? What if today, as you consider that one thing, you considered one person that you could invite to church as we explore the coming of Jesus this Christmas. Or perhaps you could just start by praying for one person. In February next year, we're kind of labeling February as Invite a Friend Month, and we're going to be exploring the contents of the life course together. But we're going to look at it as a sermon series. Now, at the back, there's bookmarks that you'll find, just simple tools with space to write down the names of one or more people you can be praying for and perhaps, God willing, invite. And why do we do that? So that together, alongside our friends, our families, and our neighbors, we might join the ancient chorus of God's people and echo the final words of Psalm 89. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen. Amen. Let me pray as the band come up. Gracious God, you are good. You are faithful. Your love endures forever. And what a privilege it is to be gathered here by your Spirit to worship you, to give you the glory as your people, as your church. God, let us be able to, as we now go and sing together, as we raise our voices together, as we then spend time talking and eating together, may we be reminded that you are faithful, that you are true and your promises are true, and that there will come a day when all things will be made new and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.